singing that, I was thinking about John there on the Isle of Patmos, and not only what he had been through, but the great difficulties that Christians faced in that day, and him being much more knowledgeable of it than we are. And he gets down to the end and says, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." He recognized the world for what it was, and naturally he warned us about it in his letters as he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And as you and I know, and we're discovering every day, that we live in a wicked world and life isn't easy. Amid all of the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that we face, we're just constantly bombarded with more bad news. And it finally gets to the place that if you're not careful, that's all you can think about. Whatever you do, that's always in the back of your mind. And sometimes it even affects preachers to the point that they end up dragging it all into every message, kind of like I'm doing right now, talking about all of the bad news. And we try to justify that, you know, say, well, we say to ourselves, after all, something has to be done about it. Somebody needs to talk about it. And today I want to speak to you about what Christians ought to be doing. And I say that because we get so distracted by what's going on in the world that sometimes we forget about our own responsibility and what God expects from us. And in just a moment, we'll read my text, and it's important because it causes us, makes us realize our responsibility. And responsibility is important because of accountability, that each and every one of us has to give an account to God for the manner in which we live here on this earth, and that affects us for all of eternity. I'm talking about Christians now, when we go to heaven, for all of eternity. We will be affected by what we do for Christ while we're here. There'll be different degrees of reward, just as there are different degrees of punishment in hell. And the Bible speaks about winning crowns and gaining rewards. And, you know, so many times we just slough that off like, oh, well, I'll be in heaven and that's okay. But I believe when we get there, we'll realize there's a lot more to it than what we ever suspected. And so today I want to remind you again that our lives will end in failure unless they're dedicated and given over to our God-given purpose in life, why we are here today. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And those of you that have known me very long already know that the book of Philippians is a very special book to me, because after being saved, I immediately started memorizing verses from the Scripture. A lot of them I can't even remember now, but I was really big on making sure I read my Bible every day so I could read it through in a year. And then I got on a plan where I could read it through in 2 years. But of all of the books of the Bible, as a Christian, nothing has helped me more than Philippians. And the promises in that little letter have been like a life jacket to me throughout all of these years. I've mentioned the fact that whenever he speaks about the fact that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. I don't even have words to describe how much I depended on that, because if you're here today and you think, well, the solution to all of my difficulties and problems is to become a Christian, I won't have any more problems. And all of a sudden, I'll be able to quit this and to quit that and to start living right. And you're just kidding yourself if you think that trusting Christ is automatically going to make all of that happen. When the Lord saved me, he didn't take away any scars off of my body. He didn't pay any of my earthly debts. A lot of things that he didn't do. He removed me from condemnation. He gave me eternal life. He promised He'd never leave me nor forsake me. But time and time again, I've asked Him and depended upon Him for the strength to live a life that was pleasing in His sight. Now, what I want you to realize is that as we go through Philippians, and we're not going to do that today, but as we go through and we see all of these great promises about doing all things through Christ and the fact that my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory, these wonderful promises that are so very encouraging, we need to understand that we cannot claim those promises unless we commit ourselves to the Lord. Amen. Unless we're willing to do as He says. I love the fact that Tim sang a while ago about the Lord and His name. And in chapter 2, we see that very thing, that He has a name that is above every name, and someday every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Thank God for that. And knowing that He is Lord and we're not, knowing that He is the master and that we are the servant, knowing our place and His place ought to compel us to devote ourselves to the Lord and His will for our life. This morning, I want you to look at just one verse for the moment, chapter 2 and verse number 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," wow, that is an awesome, wonderful statement, testimony for that church. "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is one of those verses that just opens up a treasure trove of great truth that would take many hours to actually explore all of it. But the very first word here is an example of what I'm talking about. It starts out with the word "wherefore." And that compels us to look back at what He's been talking about. And when we look back, we read things like, look at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And so Paul begins our text by referring us back here to the Lord Jesus Christ and the great example that He is. Because He is what He is, we ought to be that which is pleasing in His sight. I don't know about you, but reading those verses, one down through verse number 11, that's a challenge to me, and it's more than just a challenge, it's a command from God, and He's expecting us to live out that which God, through Christ, put within. Amen. Notice this is a plea to heed, and I want you to notice how He starts with a word of compassion. He says, "My beloved," that's a term of endearment. He wanted them to know that He was speaking the truth out of love. Amen. That's such a hard lesson for us to learn sometimes. And here Paul wanted to know that they were dear unto him. Whenever I resigned the first church that I helped to start, I'll never forget leaving there thinking in my mind, oh, what's going to happen to the church? Like God couldn't take care of it. But that's the way we preachers think sometimes. What's going to happen to them? And, it's only been 5 years in existence since we had started, and now I'm up and leaving. And what's going to happen? And I'll never forget the last message I preached was from Philippians and going back to chapter 1. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. And read several other verses relating to them, my heartfelt feelings for them as a church. And this is what Paul is doing here. He could have said, look, you bunch of knotheads, I'm not going to be around forever. You need to learn how to take care of yourself. You need to feed yourself on the Word of God, blah, blah, blah. And oh, by the way, I noticed so-and-so hadn't been doing what they should have done. You know, he could have done something like that. In the flesh, that's what some preachers might have done. But it's the Spirit of God that's directing Paul to write these words. And he's saying, start right here. I want you to put down the word wherefore. I want them to look back to Christ. And then I want you to assure them of your love for them. And here's the commendation. As ye have always, this is him speaking to them, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That tells me that this church wasn't just trying to please the preacher. You know, that can happen sometimes. You know, preachers can lead people into error just because, you know, the people don't want to stir up trouble, and so consequently they just want to please the preacher, and so they do whatever the preacher wants them to do, and after a while, you've got a problem. It's not a matter of pleasing the preacher, it's a matter of pleasing the Lord. But here was a church that was intent on doing what was right, whether Paul was there or not. And he is commending them. It's like patting them on the back and saying, boy, you've done a really good job. Not only when I was there, not only when I was looking, but you've really done a good job, even a better job since I've been gone. It's like him reminding them that, you know, you shouldn't need someone looking over your shoulder all of the time and prodding you along to do what you ought to do. These people did not have a double standard. And from that, you could assume maybe that, well, everything was well. Nothing more needs to be said. End of the letter. But Paul is pressing for more. He wanted them to be all they could be. He could have just said, man, you did a great job while I was there. After I was left, when I wasn't even present, you've done even better. Just keep it up. That's what the natural mind would suppose that you might do in a case like that. Why put any more pressure on them? But here he is exhorting them that there's more to it than that. And here's the command. Work out your own salvation. The very first word of that tells us it's going to take some effort. Amen. It requires effort. Work out. There's going to be the expenditure of energy. There's going to be time set aside. There's going to be some effort. Work out. Now notice how this requires effort, but it relates to the expression concerning salvation. He says, your own salvation. Now, that doesn't refer to you and I securing our salvation. It has to do with us showing the fact, demonstrating the fact through our manner of life that we have indeed been saved. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism never saved anyone, but baptism is a picture of what has happened in our life, and it's a testimony, as it were, to our future intent, that our old life is dead, it's buried, we've arisen to walk in a newness of life. And it's based on that testimony that we as a church receive folks into the fellowship of the church. That's the way it was in the New Testament. That's why we do it that way today. So he says, work out. You can't work out something unless it's been put within. You can work for your salvation the rest of your life and never gain it. It's impossible. Salvation is something God put within you. And now Paul is saying, I want you to work that out. I want you to show forth. I want you to express, as it were, to others the fact that you are a child of God. Give them some evidence of it. Well, how in the world do we do that? You know, it's one thing to stand up and give a testimony and to say, you know, on a certain date at a certain time, I was in vacation Bible school or in a revival meeting, whatever the case might be, and the preacher preached about hell, and I sure didn't want to go there. And so, like some other folks, he gave an invitation, and I walked down the aisle and shook the preacher's hand, and I said a prayer, and that's it. All based on their testimony. And you and I, when it comes down to it, all we can do is say, if you've truly received Christ in your heart, right? If you've truly received Christ in your heart and believe on Him with all of your heart, based on that, you would be a child of God. But you cannot, dare not tell them, as some preachers have done, well, now you are saved. Because there's sometimes, I've seen it happen, that people will make a profession of faith and the person dealing with them would say something to the effect, now how do you feel about going to heaven? Now, do you know you'd go to heaven? Well, I hope that works. I hope that's good enough. Well, that's not good enough. It's not good enough until a person actually begins trusting Christ for their salvation. And after that, we mentioned baptism as being that first step of obedience to the Lord. There is a demonstration based on their testimony that I have received Christ as my Savior. But listen, for the rest of your life, having professed Christ as your Savior, whether it's your friends, your relatives, or your neighbors, there are going to be people who have their eye on you, and they're going to be having expectations of you that you'll be different than you were before. Sometimes the world makes more sense than we Christians do because, you know, even they understand that when we profess to be a Christian, that means we're going to be different. Now, they don't understand it all, but they realize just the fact you call yourself a Christian means that you're going to be something like Christ. And it seems like a lot of professing Christians haven't figured that out yet. So he says, work out your salvation. Bring it, as it were, to the surface and let it be seen by others. And notice the counsel that he gives them. He says, with fear and trembling. It tells me two things, fear and trembling. First of all, there's a passion to please Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a passion to please Him, but there is a dread of not doing so. That's why he uses the word fear. The matter of fearing God has to do with more than just standing in awe of God and reverence, having reverence for God. That it ought to be that way, but there's also a holy dread of not pleasing God. And he says, do what you're supposed to do, but do it with fear and trembling. So this is their responsibility. It's our responsibility. And as I said earlier, we need to take that serious because of the accountability to which we face when we stand before the Lord. Every Christian, maybe you're new to being a Christian and you say, well, preacher, I'm really confused. I thought after we got saved, we never had any judgment before the Lord. I thought that was all past. Well, it's a different judgment. We'll stand before the church, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. It's in the Greek, the word bema. It speaks about a place of reward. It speaks about us being rewarded for the works that we've done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we must all give an account of ourselves, whether it be what? Good or bad. Even though we're saved, even though there is no condemnation against us, even though we're going to spend eternity in hell, the Lord is reminding us that there's going to be a day of accountability when we have to stand before Him and give an account for the life that we've lived. Now notice verse 13. Let me say this first of all. In regards to these two verses, you never ever take one without taking both of them, because these go hand in hand. To study just verse 12 or just verse 13 apart from the other one would be an injustice. Notice what he says in verse 13, "For it is God," and the words "for" reminds us it's connected to what he just said, "for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now notice here in verse 12, that has to do with what? Our responsibility, right? We all agree on that? That we as Christians are responsible. The Lord, by His grace, has put salvation within us, and Paul is telling us, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they need to work it out, to work out their salvation. But here in verse 13, it speaks about God's resources. So he moves from our responsibility to God's resources, and thank God for that. You know, sometimes the first and the greatest hindrance that a child of God faces is that overwhelming feeling of inadequacy. You know, we just conclude, I can't. If somebody had told me that, look, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to stop drinking, I would have walked away, because I knew that I couldn't. I'll never forget preaching a revival in Kansas City and had that very thing happen when I was dealing with a man out on visitation. And he mentioned the fact, he said, "Preacher, I'd like to become a Christian," but he said, "I can't." And I said, "Why can't you?" He said, "See that refrigerator over there?" He said, "That is full of beer. I love beer. I drink beer every day." And he said, I can't be a Christian and drink beer." And I said to him, "Who told you that you had to quit drinking beer in order to be saved?" Well, he had some wild excuse. Anybody knows that. You know, Christians don't do that. Let me tell you, if it depended upon us quitting something or starting something, none of us would ever be saved. We need a power that's greater than willpower. But so many times we feel to ourselves, now that I am saved, I know that I'm saved, and I'm not depending upon quitting things. I'm not depending upon reforming my life. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. But man, I just can't do some of those things. I don't have the ability. You know, it might be that they just heard a sermon about witnessing to others about Christ, and they say to themselves, you know, that might be all right for some folks, but I'm an introvert. You can't expect me to do that. You'll never get me to go out here and knock on doors and tell folks, "Hey, I'm from Lakeway Baptist Church, and we just wanted to drop by and meet you and invite you to our services," and so forth. And some folks just think that's just too much. Some folks don't serve the Lord because they're scared to death. You know, they might have great musical ability, but in their mind, I can't do that. Or it might be God could use you as a Sunday school teacher or in a number of different ways, but you're already convinced in your mind that you can't do something. Well, here's the good news. First of all, it's God that stimulates us. God works in us what? To will. He puts the will in our heart to serve Him, and then He gives us the strength to do it. He works in us both to will and to do. That word "worketh" there means, speaking about energy, has to do with energizing us. Thank God for that. Colossians 1:29 says, "Whereunto I also," this is Paul speaking about Paul, "I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me." mightily, striving according to His working, which worketh in me, not just a little bit, but mightily. You know, it's something that I don't want to talk about, I don't even want to think about, and yet it's something that I know that if the Lord doesn't come, the time's going to come whenever I have to step aside. And I've always promised the Lord that it'd have to be due to physical reasons or mental reasons or for some reason that I can't do what He wants me to do. But there are times that you're forced to think about that. And the only way you can really deal with it and keep going is to realize that it's God that energizes us to do His will. There's a lot of good things that I'd like to do. I'm talking about things that would be great that I can't do anymore. It's impossible. And I've really wrestled with that fact that if God expects me to do something, He'll give me the strength to do it. And the same thing's true with each and every one of us. God works both to will. He gives us the disposition, as it were, to be willing to serve Him. Amen. And He doesn't just put that expectation upon you and then leave you high and dry and say, now you got to get to it. He also energizes you with the strength that He has. Well, if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't get anything done, would we? Amen. Now I want you to notice the plan that we ought to receive beginning in verse 14. Because in showing ourselves to be the sons of God, a servant of Christ, there are two things that we have to do. Paul said, I want you to work out your salvation. Notice what he's telling us here. Verse number 14, beginning there. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So the plan is that if I'm going to work out my salvation, if I'm going to show forth the fact that I've been saved, if I'm going to demonstrate it to others, notice, we have to be shining as lights, as he says there in verse 5. How do we do that? We'll look at verse 14 where he says, do all things. Do all things. Whatever we do, do all things without murmurings and disputing. And here's the reason, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. So we are to shine as lights in this world. And boy, I tell you, if this world ever needed a light in this time of darkness, it's today. It's not what we do, even though we are responsible. The Bible says, let your light shine. It didn't say make it shine. Amen. Let it shine. That is, the Lord puts something within you, and you are responsible for letting that light shine to others. And notice why here in verse number 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's kind of like Paul is saying, I want you to succeed. I want you to do what you ought to do. And then in the day of Christ, when the Lord comes, there will be evidence that my labor among you wasn't in vain. Your profession of faith proved to be true. You served God faithfully. All of the suffering, all of the agony, all of the difficulties that he went through, he's saying, it'll all be worth it whenever in that great day when the Lord comes. And I see you standing there getting the rewards for what you've done. It's kind of Paul's way of saying, it's not all about me. He wasn't saying, boy, I just can't wait till I get there and get my reward. He's already rejoicing in the fact that he expects them to be rewarded in that day, and that his labor among them had not been in vain. But notice he says, holding forth, verse 16, the word of life. And whenever we are letting our light shine, as it were, we do so by holding forth the word of life. Why? Because nothing's more important than that. After we've received Christ as our Savior, then we incur the responsibility, as he says over in Matthew chapter number 28, and gives the Great Commission, go into all of the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But then he says, and teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So there's more to it than just trying to get somebody to make a profession of faith so they can be another number added to the church. There's more to it than that. We have the responsibility to help bring them to Christ, and the only way we can do that is what? Holding forth the word of life. You can't do it by winning an argument with them. You can't do it by using polished phrases and through being a great orator or anything else. It's the word of life. It's God's word that has the power to break down those barriers and to draw them to the place of salvation. And nothing you ever do will be more important than that. That is the command that the Lord has given us. And not only is it important, but it's something that calls for rejoicing. Notice verse 16 again. It said, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Boy, if anything ought to make us happy, it's to see someone, maybe someone you just invited to church. You haven't yet had the opportunity to sit down with them and take the Bible and explain to them the way of salvation, but you just invited them to church and encouraged them to be here, and they came. It might be they came to Sunday school, and as they sat there, they maybe heard Brother John or Brother Rick, or it might be Brother Glenn or Dustin or one of all of our different teachers. And as they sat there, all of a sudden, they realized they needed Christ. And they come to the worship service and end up making a profession of Christ. Boy, that, if anything's going to make us rejoice, that ought to be it. And it requires effort. What did he say? Holding forth the word of life. He didn't say, now you just sit back and watch what I do. Now we couldn't do it without him, but keep in mind, he doesn't do some things unless we're willing to do our part. Amen. It's like I've often said, you know, God feeds the sparrow, but it doesn't throw the worm in the nest. God enables the sparrow to go out and to get the worm. And when it comes to our life, we do not buy into the old philosophy that says, well, you just let go and let God. He does all. You don't have to do anything. Just let go and let God. Well, that's not the way my Bible talks. Amen. My Bible talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. It's talking about effort on our part here. But the wonderful thing is, as he speaks about this great responsibility, he concludes, beginning in verse 16 on down through, by giving us a pattern to follow. And I want you to notice there are three things here in verse 16 and verse 17. The first thing he mentions here is the fact to run. I have not run in vain. Well, Paul, why are you running? He's been running, as it were, expending that energy, running, not sitting, not watching, running. That's effort. But then he also says, in verse 16, notice the word labored. Underline that in your Bible, labored. He's running, he's laboring. The word labor has to do with more than expending energy. That's work. The word labor has to do with expending energy to the point of exhaustion. It's going beyond just, you know, I can expend some energy just lifting this this Bible up, you could call that work. By definition, that would be work, but that's not labor. Labor is going beyond that. And then in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon, here's the next word, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Their sacrifice, running, expending energy, but laboring, that's doing so to the point of exhaustion. And now their sacrifice. And we don't really sacrifice until we give up something. And boy, you look at the record Paul had and you see his willingness to give up whatever he needed to give up in order to work out his salvation and demonstrate to others that Christ lived in his heart. And then he gives them two examples. If you read on down through verse 30, two examples. He mentions Timotheus, as he calls him here. And he sets him out there as an example. And then he speaks about Epaphroditus. Can you imagine what a great honor that it was for these men to be mentioned as examples? To think about them being in the presence of this letter being written. And to have Paul say what he did about Timothy and his great example, and Epaphroditus, what a great example. I don't think we ought to ever do something for the Lord just for the sake of drawing attention to ourselves. That's not ever the point. Our job is to glorify Him. But it's a wonderful thing whenever you know that as a result of your example, that it's helped bring someone else to a closer walk with the Lord. Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:12, be thou an example of the believers. Wouldn't it be good if we were all good examples of a Christian all of the time? We ought to be an example of the believers. Now notice he says in word. That's the things that we speak. In conversation, that is our manner of life. In charity, which has to do with love. In spirit, in faith, in purity. Be thou an example of the believers. We have a great responsibility upon our shoulders as God's people. And that is, rather than to sit back and complain about how bad the world is, and the fact that we can't really do anything about it, and we're so disturbed, if we will expend our energy cooperating, as it were, with God and letting God help us work out our salvation as a demonstration to others that we are truly the children of God. And if we hold forth the word of life, directing them toward the Lord Jesus Christ, our life will have not been spent in vain. And I think if we voted on it today, we would all agree, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to be a bad example. I don't want to displease Christ. We would all say that. But it's a manner of us putting it in shoe leather and living it out each and every day of our life. And I hope and pray that you do that. I don't have words to describe my feelings for this church and the greatness of my love for this church. I feel kind of like Paul when he was writing to those folks. And there's so many things to be pleased about. But I don't want us to ever get to the point that we feel like, well, we're good enough. No need to go any further. Now, if you feel that way about yourself, that's one thing. But don't ever feel that way, about the entire body of Christ here. Even if you can't find anybody else that still needs help, you're looking at somebody that does. Let us pray for one another and in a united effort do our very best to work out our salvation so that even our neighbor knows it. Being a light in this world. We were talking about it yesterday, and Corey Girard was talking about where he worked and the difficulties that he encountered being a professing Christian, the only one there, and the things that they did. And I remembered back some years ago when he came to me when this was going on, and he was so troubled by what was going on and the pressure it put on him. And I talked about the fact then that my bit of advice was, you know, that might be just exactly where God wants you to be. You know, the darker the night, the further a little light will shine. And we live in a sin-darkened world, and you just believe with all of your heart. And you might think you're not making any difference. It might be a difference in your grandchildren or in your neighborhood or wherever. Just be a bright light wherever you go and whatever you do. He said, do everything without murmuring and complaining. Well, that'd brighten up the room just about anywhere, wouldn't it? Be a light that reflects Christ to a world that's living in darkness. I can't help but wonder, whenever they read that letter, how those folks must have felt, what the response must have been. And I know this is just guessing, this isn't from the Word of God, but I just can't help but believe that some of those members there, maybe all of them, I don't know, some of them, whenever they heard that letter read, that maybe they bowed their head and said, God, help me to keep going on more and more and more. Help me to not stop here. Help me to keep growing and going and doing. Not rest on my laurels, but just to keep on going and showing others that Christ is the only solution to all of the pollution that's in the world today. I'm just guessing, but I think just maybe more than one of them might have felt that way when they read this letter from a man who loved them, knowing that it came from the Spirit of God who had given them the new birth. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, well, preacher, all that sounds really well and good, but for you Christians, and I understand what you're saying, and but preacher, I don't even know if I'd go to heaven if I died. I've never really been much concerned about it. But I hope and pray this morning that you'll stop and take into consideration that it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There will come a day where, unless you have received Christ, that you'll stand before God, not to see if you're going to get any rewards or not, but as your final condemnation, as you're cast into a devil's hell and separated from God and every Christian for all of eternity. And surely you don't want it to end that way. We sure don't want it to end that way for you. We're going to extend this invitation as we sing in just a minute, and we encourage you to come. And it might be that it would encourage someone to consider their spiritual condition. You know, if we Christians demonstrated the fact that even though we're saved, we still need Jesus. We need what He alone can do. Would you stand with us, Father? I pray this morning that you'll bless your word, that you'll enable our feeble efforts, that you'll do what, Lord, we can't possibly do. As much as we want to see someone saved, we don't have the ability to make that happen. As much as we want to be a help to someone, we couldn't ever really do that without you helping us first. And Lord, for us to be what you want us to be, we have to rely upon you and trust you. And we thank you for the exceeding great and precious promises that assure us that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, but you'll be there whenever we need you most. And Lord, help us to deal with whatever issue is in our life today, that we can leave here knowing that everything is pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. While we stand and as we sing...